Romans in the first chapter, and we began reading through it. I thought I would just stay in Romans a few weeks, but it looks like the Lord's leading me to preach the book of Romans, so maybe 2 years before we get out of this thing. So. But anyway, we were talking about last week and the week before about the wrath of God. And verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and beast, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." And we talked about mainly that mankind is without excuse. And we talked about how you can look in nature and see God's hands. There must surely be someone greater that created all these things. And when one entertains that notion, we use the example of those who have never heard a missionary, maybe in the darkest parts of Africa or wherever. People say, well, you can't be saved unless you hear the gospel. How is that possible? Well, they begin. One way they could do that is begin looking at nature, and one day just begin to look at that flower that's growing there and saying, you know, I don't believe that just got there by itself. It's so beautiful. Someone must have created it. And by that beginning, although they're still dead in trespasses and sin, God uses and prepares a gospel minister. And lo and behold, they're put together. The gospel's preached. He hears that he's a sinner, hears that Christ is a Savior, and the man's saved. That's the sovereign God that we worship. That's how he operates. He ordains all things that come to pass. And although we don't grasp that, we can't get our minds around it, we know it's so because the Word of God is just full of that particular doctrine. But the main thing that we're talking on is no one will be without excuse. When they stand before God, they can't say, I didn't hear the gospel, or nobody shared the gospel with me, or I knew nothing about you. They will be without excuse because the glory of God is seen in His creation. Others have told people whether they want to remember it or not, even if it's just a verse of Scripture, a word of God. That's how powerful it is. The Bible says that it's life unto life and death unto death. So when we hear the gospel go out and it says that it doesn't return void, it either is life unto life, that is, it either accomplishes salvation in one, or condemnation, more condemnation to the one who rejects that or does not continue to pursue that they might find God, although we read a scripture that He's not very far from all of us, is what the Word of God says. And so we see that man, it said, although he knew God, that knew there is not the intimate relationship that we have as children of God. It's simply a knowledge of God, that there is a God. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They couldn't be because they're sinners and their enmity against God. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they were worth nothing when it came to that. The Bible says that we're nothing and less than nothing. If we think that nothing's bad, we put that less than nothing. We find out what our real estate is. And so this is really what the Apostle Paul is dwelling with, and we'll dwell and talk about this through the second and the third chapters. Man's total depravity, that is, his inability of his own accord to come to Christ. He can't do it. He doesn't have the will to do it, although he does have a free will. It's bound by his nature. We talk about that quite a bit. the nature of man. My nature would be that I can stand up here and talk. I could walk around here. I could run. If I had the energy to do that, I could do that. But there's one thing I couldn't do. I can't fly around the room. Why is that? Because that's not within my nature to do that. So man's free will is bound by his sinful nature. And Paul is going to peel that onion back so that we might see exactly how corrupt man is. You'll see in those passages I read to you that it's the desire of man to worship. That's innately in him because he's God's creation. Because of sin, he's going to worship anything but God. And so he begins, that's what he's talking about. He changed the glory of the incorruptible God, made into an image made like to corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We find it hard to imagine that we would worship such as that, but our idols are of a different irk, I guess. It could be our families, our jobs, money. It could be anything. It could be us, most especially us. We're our own gods when we're dead in our sins, when we haven't been awakened by the grace of God. We pursue what we want to pursue. We may be morally good in the eyes of the world, but we're under the wrath of God because we haven't come to the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we find him really getting into detail about that in this particular portion. Again, we would go back to verse 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." That is, those that are born again are believers. And God, we can't believe unless God gives us faith. It says faith is a gift of God. And so even then, we can't take any claim for it. It's all about God and his glory. And God has said, as I've said on many occasions, that he will not give his glory to another. If we are truly saved, if we've been drawn by irresistible grace and we've been brought to the knowledge that we're sinners, that we come repenting and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't sit back and say, "Look what me and God has done," because that's what we would want to do in our self-righteousness. And we can only say, "What marvelous thing God has done in my life." If it were not for the grace of God, there go I under the wrath of God. Because one way or the other, either we're going to pay for our sins or Christ is going to pay for our sins. If we pay for our sins, we'll die and go to an eternal hell. If Christ pays for our sins, we'll die and go to eternal bliss and joy in heaven, where we'll worship our God forevermore. So Paul, in the beginning, before he gets into the darkness, because there'll be a lot of darkness in these next few chapters, but it's a lot of truth and a lot of reality that a lot of people don't understand. Church people don't understand because they haven't really given themselves to read and try to understand how man is made because of the fall. What's the results of that? How does he act? What does he do? And it describes that aptly, I think, in these scriptures. Again, Paul is saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Believers can only live one way, and that's by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, what Brother Jack would say. He usually just shouts it on out there. A little quieter today, so he usually beats me to that one. So that brings us to verse 24, and we want to begin to look, as I've been saying, and I thought I'd get to this 3 weeks ago, but a lot of preaching in between this, and so we preach and teach and however God leads us. But we're going to see a downward progression of man. Verse 24 says, "God also gave them up." I tell you, when we look at that particular statement, it ought to make us shudder. It ought to make us more evangelical than we've ever been, because we don't want to see where God gives people up. We just don't want to see that. We see people on the road of that way. They're uncaring. They don't care. They may be in that situation. They may not. But we know they're sinners and they're not saved. And so if they stay in that state, I'll guarantee eventually they will get to verse 24. Well, God will give them up. If that's what you want to do, God just takes a step back, as it were. So then we go down to verse 26, and we'll see God gave them up again. There's another step back that God moves away from that individual. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or depraved mind. So there's a giving up, and a giving over. And that giving over has a finality to it. All of this is if God doesn't intervene, then there's no hope for them. We don't know that. Thank God that we don't have that knowledge. And so we're still to evangelize. We're still, as long as a person has breath and life, there's hope. And so we bring to them the hope of the gospel that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll see three things about man's sinfulness here. In verse 24, it's the essence of man's sinfulness. In verse 26, we'll talk about the expression of man's sinfulness. In verse 28, the extent of man's sinfulness. So we have that progression, and we just have that E there to help you remember what's going on. So we'll talk about the essence of man's sinfulness now. In verse 24, he said, therefore, because of these previous things that we just got through reading, because of that state, talking about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, this begins now to describe what that is. And it shows you that downward spiral. He says, therefore, and again, therefore is referring back to what has just been said, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. It's important that we get that the there, not a lie. The is important. We'll talk about that. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, the essence of man's sinfulness is that he worships the creature more than the Creator. We'll follow Romans along, and we'll get to Romans 6, and it'll talk about the enmity, that man's mind is enmity, that is pure hatred towards God in his sinful state. That won't have nothing to do with him. Just certainly not interested. Not on his own accord ever going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. One has to realize they're a sinner before they'll ever seek a Savior. And the only way that will happen is if God opens their hearts. If God deals with them by his sovereign grace, drawing them with the effectual call being exactly that. If he calls someone that's really his, they will be saved. There's a general call of the gospel that goes out, that all men can hear, but there's an effectual call within that call of the gospel that hits the mark. You have one man in the pew sitting next to another man, and one's going to be saying, I wish that preacher'd shut up. It's Sunday. You know, pro football's going to be on at 12 o'clock. I wish he'd get through. And the other one's sitting there saying, I'm going to hell because I see what I am. I'm a sinner. And, you know, if something doesn't change, I know I'm not going to make it. He's under condemnation. Why? Because God has opened their heart and he's revealed his essence, what he really is apart from God. But he doesn't just leave him there. Thank God that sinner hears that there's hope in Jesus Christ our Lord to flee to the mercy seat of Jesus, and he shall be saved. And so we find that to be so. So it said, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this. Or the first, we'll just kind of recap this whole section of verse 24 and 32. This section describes the downward spiral of the raft of abandonment in the life of man when God abandons him, Paul shows the essence, the expression, and the extent of man's sinfulness. So this is when sin is getting its full, full fill, and I think of James when it says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, what happens? It brings forth death, doesn't it? And so we see this here. Unless something happens, unless God intervenes, these people are dying and going to hell. They're manifesting that they're haters of God. They're manifesting and not really caring about that manifestation. You know, some would kind of hedge around that. They don't want to know people know what's going on in their lives, so they kind of hide it up. But these are unashamedly sinners. They're doing what they are. They're outwardly manifesting what they are inside, and that's dead men's bones. They're sinners. And so God, it says, when they're in that way, he said he gave them over to uncleanness. Why did he give them over to that? That's what they wanted. They wanted this uncleanliness, this lust in their hearts. And what happens? They dishonor their bodies among themselves and exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we think about adultery and fornication and all kinds of sexual sins, that's really what's happening. They're worshiping the creature more than the Creator. Drugs, anything you want to talk about, that the abuse of the body, stealing, thievery, any kind of sin is pleasing the flesh, and the flesh desires to be pleased. It won't subject itself knowingly to anything. We must, as we're born again, we struggle with that every day. And as Paul says, we crucify the flesh daily. So there's a continual dying that we do to the things that the flesh wants satisfied. And if we could give the flesh everything it wanted, it would ever, never, ever be satisfied, would it? There would always be something else that it would want. And here we find the people in that stage. See, it's wanting more and more. And the deeper it gets, the more perverted we're going to see their sinful lives. And so they continue on. It says, so when they get to this place, it said, God also gave them up. And this is a judicial term in Greek used for handing over a prisoner to his sentence when men consistently abandon God. The key word there is consistently abandon God. We may turn our backs on Him as Christians for a while. We may slide back, but God's not going to let us slide completely away. There's a knot in the rope of grace. He'll let us go so far, and then He's going to institute Hebrews 12, where He says, I love my children, and the ones I love, I rebuke and I chasten them, because I'm not going to put up with rebellious children in my family. He said, if they're bastards, and that's to use the word that's used in the King James, and they're none of mine, they don't receive the same chastening. He lets them go on just like they're going on in verse 24. He says, I gave them over to it. That's what they want. That's what they can have. And so he gives them over. And so we see a finality in this, or a downward spiral that's very dangerous and very has eternal consequences, and those eternal consequences are hell itself. And so what is going on? Uncleanliness, the lust of their hearts, that's what where it begins. We see something we want. It's not within the will of God. We desire it. It starts in our heart. That's why we're always supposed to examine our hearts. Whatever we do in the Lord's service, it may sound good to us, but if we don't examine the motives of our hearts, we might be doing it the wrong way, and God will not be glorified. We might benefit somebody else, but God doesn't get glorified. Why? Because we haven't done it unto Him. So we need to always examine the motives of our hearts. But here he's talking about this uncleanliness, and those, when men consistently abandon God, it says he will abandon them. Remember, I read Proverbs 1 last week. There's some dark scriptures, yet they're true scriptures. He said, there's a people, and I'm supposing this is the Jewish nation that he's talking about for the most part. So they, you know, he was put before them. God was put before them. Jesus walked among them and kept on, and they rejected, they refused, they tried to kill him, to hunt him down, and finally they crucified him. They thought they crucified him. God allowed all that, but he said they were accountable for it. He's ordained that Christ would be crucified. That's God's part. But then he held them accountable. Why? Because they crucified the Son of God. They did it out of their sinfulness. They did it because they wanted him out of the way. He was messing their religion up. He's bringing this new cult in called Christianity, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it because that works doctrine they had was doing just fine with them. They thought their heritage going back all the way to Abraham was going to get him in there. Anybody living during that time frame, you would ask them, who's going to heaven? And the first thing out of their mouth would say, a rich Jew will be the first one to go to heaven. Jesus comes along and says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In other words, the Gentiles will go in before those rich Jews because they weren't going to go in at all. If they weren't born of the Spirit of God. But anyway, we see that God abandoned them in Roman and in Proverbs there. They messed around and messed around and finally got to the place where they said, you know, said there may be something to this. We're going to call on the name of the Lord and He'll help us. Surely He'll deliver us from this predicament we find ourselves in, of not being under Him. And the Bible says in Proverbs in the first chapter, along about the middle of the last part of that, it said that God would laugh at their calamity. Brethren, that's something. Now this is very similar to the scriptures that we're reading here. That's a picture that we get of God saying it's too late. And here now we're seeing that picture defined so we can see what's too late. How do I know that it's too late? Well, we think of what the Bible says as we're born again Christians. One thing that we know, if we're going to continue to have our assurance of our salvation, what are we supposed to do? The Bible says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both the will and the way to do it. Paul also tells us that we're to continue on, that we're to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. There's only one faith. There's the faith that God wants delivered unto the saints. And then he goes on to say, unless ye be reprobates. And then Paul quickly adds, I trust that none of you are reprobates. His hope was that they weren't in that state. They weren't in that state. But this describes man and what's going on with him. He will abandon them ultimately. He accomplishes this two ways, indirectly and immediately, by removing his constraint and allowing their sin to run its inevitable course. Sin has an inevitable course, and it has a finish line, and that finish line is hell itself. If it's not paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then hell is the reward for being a sinner. It's the punishment, you know, the reward that which they gain. And so what he's saying is that he removes his restraint. We have something that we understand and call common grace. That's to all mankind. Sinner and saint alike get to breathe his air. They're able to walk around, have good health, money in their pockets, good jobs, families. All these things are blessings from God. And as it says, it rains on the just and the unjust. Well, his common grace rains on the just and the unjust also. But now he's talking about removing that common grace from these sinners because they are in great pursuit of this uncleanness, of this lust in their heart, has become so large and so heavy on them that they're not going to do anything but pursue it so that it can be fulfilled. They think that they can get it fulfilled. And so we see God restraining grace taking off. There won't be any mercy or any grace at all in hell. But now we're seeing a preview, as it were, of what it might be like. And that's only a little thing compared to what hell itself is. But he's stepping back, as it were. If that's what you want, then I'll step back a little bit, if that's really what you want. So he said, they changed the truth of God for the lie. This uncleanness, he said, is a general term often used of decaying matter, like the contents of a grave. It speaks here of sexual immorality. In particular, it's speaking about that, which begins in the heart and moves to the shame of the body. Notice that. Where does it begin? Where does all sin begin? It begins in our hearts. I'll entertain that thought. I might want to do that. I think I'll engage in sex with this woman. I know the Bible says the only married couple should do that, but this is what I want to do. I'm going to do it. And, of course, that's called fornication, or depending on whether there's someone married, it's adultery. But they're pursuing that. They're going after that. And so when he's saying uncleanness, again, using it in the context here, he particularly uses sexuality in this. Rome was full of it. The church at Corinth was eat up with it. As a matter of fact, they had their own saying, their own word to Corinthianize was to have sex with other people. That was adultery or fornication or homosexuality or lesbianism, whatever sex it took to fulfill their desires. But they called that Corinthianizing because there was so much of it going on, they made a word that fitted that and everybody understood what that meant. That's one thing about biblical terminology. When we're talking about Greek words, it's not like our United States or our American words where we might have one word, it may have 20 definitions to it. A Greek word had one definition, and it was very descriptive. So the Greeks, especially that knew the Greek language, was raised in the Greek language, when you said something like uncleanness, they knew exactly what that meant. That showed them a picture of what was being spoken of. Wasn't two or three different kinds of pictures. It was a picture, and it described it amply that they might understand what that was. The uncleanness, he said, a term often used of decaying matter. This is what they, when someone said uncleanness, this is what they're thinking of. Decaying matter. Like the contents of a grave, or a rotten corpse. That's what I'm looking at. It speaks here of some sexual immorality, which begins in the heart and moves to the shame of the body. It doesn't just stay in the heart. Eventually, if we're left unto our own devices, we're going to do what we're lusting after. So that means that when we think it, we're actually going to do it at some point in time, according to these scriptures here. Some will do it. But remember, there's no restraint. These are sinners, and we're seeing the worst of sinners. Because we use the word total depravity, doesn't mean that as a man is worse he can be. The possibility for him to be as bad as he can be is in there, but there's varying degrees of a sinner's life. But he's still totally depraved. There's nothing in him that would please God, and God is not pleased with sinners. And if they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't respond by the effectual call, which is impossible not to respond to, we find them in that state there. So he said uncleanness. He's talking about this. Then he says in verse 25, remember we were talking about, he said, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. We want to see what that means. The lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The lie is a denial of God's existence and His right to be obeyed and glorified. He specifically, the Holy Spirit, when he moved on the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the church, didn't use an A, he used the, so we would specifically know how awful this particular type of sin is. Remember, and I say it often, and you may get tired hearing it, but it's truth. God says, I'm a jealous God. He says that in the Old Testament. I'm a jealous God. What does he say after that? I will not give my glory to another. Now, when God says that, he's not going to change his mind 2 weeks from then. Not going to change it throughout all eternity. God says, I deserve all glory that can be heaped and praised upon me. And that's a true statement. God alone is the only one that deserves that. And so when he says the lie means a denial of God's existence and his right to be obeyed and glorified. In other words, they're saying, no, I don't have to submit to you. I don't have to recognize that you exist. I don't have to come under your subjection. And that's what they're saying, not so much by their lips as it is by their actions that they're doing. And that's why when this particular set of sinners or sinner gets to this point, he didn't just get there in a day's time. This is something he's been born with. And, by nature we're sinners and we realize that we're practicing sinners pretty quick. And we continue down that road, down that road, down that road. The longer we stay in sin, the more apt we are to find ourselves in verse 24. And that's scary, but that's the truth. Sin will not get any better. Sin will make you harder. Sin will blind you more. You know, we think it can't be dark enough, but it can be darker than dark. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. The lie, a denial of God's existence and his right to be obeyed and glorified. Donald Gray Barnhouse had much to say about this. I'm not going to read it all, but there's, again, a few thoughts that are very pointed that I need to share with you. When he talks about God gave them up, he has one particular chapter on that. It's about 20 pages long, so I'm not going to read 20 pages to you. There are some sermons that a true minister of the gospel loves to preach. There are other sermons which it hurts to preach. I wish that I did not have to include this present chapter, but when one sets out to be an expositor of the Word of God and takes every verse, every line, every phrase, and every word, just as they come, there are moments when the terrible things of God arrive in the narrative and they must be treated. If a minister won't do that, you need to get rid of him. I'm called to speak the truth to you as it is in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying. It's most difficult sometimes. Sometimes it's very hard to hear, but it's the truth. And I love you enough to speak the truth to you. And I know you love me enough to speak the truth to me. He said, abandoned by God, the first stroke in the fearful melody of doom is now heard. The great burden of vengeance sounds the knell, and the retribution is heard in the majestic symphony of divine judgment. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. Three times in the paragraph. There is the sweeping announcement that the human race was abandoned by the Creator God. And as He took His hands off humanity, the race descended more and more into the mire, sucked down into that quagmire, which was the spew of its own doings. They're not without excuse. They don't have an excuse. They did it themselves. They can't blame anybody else, although they'll blame it from somebody else. Oh, mom and daddy was messed up, and I got that from them. I couldn't help but be like that. No, mom and daddy were sinners, and you're a sinner too, and their grandmama and their daddies and all that are sinners. All the way up to Adam and Eve, there's no excuse. You're a sinner. Sinners need to be saved. There's churches on every corner that preaches, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and believe, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every corner. Go just anywhere. You know, they say in Louisiana on Bourbon Street and all the way down there, they said, you know, there's two things about that. There's a bar on every corner. That's the bad thing. He said, but the good thing about it, there's a church on every corner. They got one, they're right next to each other. And so you hear, you've got the worst, but you've got a church that you can go and hear the gospel message being preached. And it tells you to turn from this way of lifestyle, or there's great consequences. Amen. There's something called the wrath of God that abides upon us. It already abides upon us as we're sinners. And yet the more and more we see it more and more. This picture is not that of a segment of the most awful paganism. This is the human heart as it is without Christ. This is what it's describing. It is the heart of America as well as the heart of India. The restraining powers of the mass influence of many Christians is greater here than in the pagan world. But every once in a while, a corner is raised which permits us to see the formidable filth of even our own land, which puts it on par with the vilest that the lands of hell can produce. We see a government shut down. Why did the government shut down? Because there's people that are selfish and greedy, and they don't want to act in a decent way. It's because of sin. That's what's moving the whole thing. I want what I want. This is how they get things passed. If you'll give me this, I'll give you that. And it's just like a bunch of babies in a nursery up there. Act like they don't have a bit of common sense. And not just the first time a government's been shut down, but what, the third time? Seemed like they'd learn after a while. But ultimately, it's greed. That's what he's talking about when he lifts it up a little bit. Let's just look at what we have. We say we live in a land where God bless America. John MacArthur wrote a book, it's been several years ago, he says, can God bless America? That's sobering. You have a survey that comes out and said 80% of the United States is Christian. Baloney. It's not. Would to God that it was. You see the laws change. The government would be functioning like it ought to be functioning. But I'm going to tell you, there's so few, and that's what the Bible says, few there be that find it, few in comparison to the multitudes that are going to hell. And we see that manifest in the land, as people call this, the land of opportunity. That's what the United States is. Do you realize how God has blessed the United States to be so productive in so many different ways, rich in soil? You can grow anything, anywhere, just about it. You go to these other countries, as hard as rock, they can't grow nothing. And God has blessed us to be a people that could provide for the world, as it were. But you know what our government does? It takes and says, listen, Mr. Taylor, if you'll just grow so much cotton, we're going to subsidize you. We'll pay you. Not to grow, but so much cotton so we can keep the cotton prices up. And with corn and with wheat and with every other thing. When we could be feeding the world, as it were. Ministering to them. That's just one example. I don't know why that got in there, but it got in there. But that's sin. Anything that goes out like that and goes on such a major scale and it keeps on going and going, gets worse and worse, you know there's sin behind it. That's what the whole motivation is sin, greed. I'm going to get this. I want to be rich and I don't care if the rest of the people starve to death or poor. We have people dying in our streets and we won't raise the crops to help them. That's what sin does. So we're looking at that. A little piece, he said, which puts it on par with the vilest that the lands of hell can produce. And the judgment of individuals in our land will be perhaps greater. Because sin here is a sin against light. While in other lands it is frequently a sin within the midst of gross darkness. They haven't had the light that we've had. We've been blessed to have it. England, at one time, was the seedbed of Christianity. All the greats with Charles Spurgeon and Arthur Pink, all those came out from over there. You go over there now and they say that only 5% of England is Christian. So if they say now that only 5% is Christian, you can cut that in half and say only 2.5% is. You know all those great churches that were over there? You know what they are now? They're mosques. Because Islam's been taking over. And that's been growing and growing and growing. And you know, we talk, as always, talk about a one world nation. I can certainly see where that's coming from. Before looking at the consequences of being abandoned by God, let us examine the fact that God must abandon men when they proceed on certain paths. That is, God's duty bound to do that. Why? Because He's a God of love and He's a God of wrath. He's not going to tilt the scales to satisfy one or the other. He's 100% wrath, 100% love, and it works out. But this is something we must understand. Let us examine the fact that God must abandon men when they proceed on certain paths. That is, there's consequences for what we do. We reap what we sow. We always use that in a negative way. We could use it in a positive way. And when we do the things of God and we find out what the Word of God says and then we're going about to do it, we'll reap what we sow there too. The blessings of God and all the good things that He has for us to do. Well, usually it's in a negative tone that we use that. There have been some who have argued that because God is love, He could never abandon a human being. You hear that a lot. Oh, tell me about the God of love. That's all it is. That God of wrath, I don't know where you're getting that. Well, we get it out of the Bible, right where we're reading here today. There have been some who argued that because God is love, He could never abandon a human being. Such a proposition proceeds from ignorance of the relationship between man and God, ignorance of the nature of God's holiness and justice. His justice must be fulfilled. His holiness is not going to be set to the side for one or the other to be done. His holiness must reign. God will never abandon one who has become His child through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But God must abandon those who are merely creatures and who have not become sons. It should be seen at once that the common error of believing in the supposed fatherhood of God and the supposed brotherhood of man is the false premise on which is built the false creator. False conclusion concerning the relationship of all men to the Creator. God is the Creator of all men, but God is the Father only to those who have been born again through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a universal salvation. That's what it's saying. There is no greater lie than that which teaches the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man to all mankind. God comes with the offer of salvation. If a man will receive that offer, God will place the guilt of all the man's sins on the account of Jesus Christ and can therefore accept the sinner without violation of the divine holiness. God has a plan. God has purposed the people to be saved even before the foundation of the world. And so there's hope in Christ, and that's what I'll close with this. We have a hymn that expresses the true Christian attitude towards these as towards all who are in the bonds of deep sin. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep over the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened with kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labors. The Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. Tell them of Jesus, the Savior, who died. That's our message, isn't it? Isn't that what we tell people? That Christ can be found. That Christ can be found. For there is hope for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no hope for them anywhere else in the world. There is salvation from the penalty of sin. And there is salvation from the power of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save and to keep. And He is able to give you love for the unlovely and zeal for the rescue of the lost. And if some people are inclined to ask, why hath God made me thus? The answer is that God has merely made divine laws, and that the natural consequences of those laws are coming out in specimens of the human race. The physical is nothing more than an illusion of the spiritual. God made man to turn outward and upward toward the Creator. A man who lives in the right relationship with God is able to live in right relationship towards his wife whom the Lord has given him. If the man turns away from God, he turns towards himself and his kind and begins to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Romans teaches us here. But there's hope. Again, rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labors. The Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. Tell them of Jesus, the Savior, who died. Let us be about the Lord's business in telling them of the Savior who died to save them from their sins, that they might not end up in that deplorable condition that we read about in Romans 1, 24 through 28, which we'll continue to look at, and we'll continue to see a downward spiral. But even the most vile sinner, and Paul settled that a long time ago, said, I can't be the worst one in the world. Paul said, I'm the worst it's ever been. I'm the chief of sinners. So we can't save ourselves if I can't be saved. Paul himself said that he was the chief of sinners, and look what God did to him. Called him out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. Changed him from persecuting Christians to loving them and preaching the gospel truth with a heart towards them that they might be saved. God bless us to understand these things. As my prayer for Christ's sake.